Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. I've been thinking together in a series about what the Bible says about, and thinking about different topics. And tonight we want to conclude this series. Now this is section one. We'll come back and pick up some other topics at a later date. But why fight for truth? Does the Bible tell us that we should, and under what conditions and for what things? What does the Bible say why we must stand or we must fight for truth? And it's an important question today. In our day and culture, that there is truth. In fact, that there is a truth to be fought for is really the question. Even among evangelicals, this has become an important point. But then, why should we fight for truth? Why should we even fight for the existence of truth? Well-known fellowship or network of churches just declared in its two flagship churches that the Bible is not without error and that it is insufficient for the progressive needs of today. And therefore, it will be treated as such going forward. Well, congratulations. Now, we can announce that what we believe the truth to be, and those can be right at the scriptural level. This is the truth as the Bible actually. And then there's a level of truth that rises somewhat above that, that is interacting with interpretation, and we can organize ourselves around these truths. These are the distinctive that we believe, that we hold to. These are who, what our identity is, and we can try to explain them in a way that attempts to draw others to believe them. But need to be very careful about saying that this truth prescribes who is in and who is not in the body of Christ. There is a set of truths that define that. But boy, our tendency is to ooch that out and ooch that out and ooch that out. So that, you know, our very particular distinctives now, we would say, well, I'm sorry, but you know, you're just not church. And brothers and sisters, all is not well among God's people. This pandemic season has been a hard time. At some level, that's not my concern now. My concern is for the errors and the false doctrine that are sweeping into the church. What we have been preaching in this series on what the Bible says about, partially to address some of these issues. We're getting ready, starting next week, to take up the book of Amos. Why Amos? Really? I mean, do I need to bring my sackcloth and ashes, or do I need to dust off my old robe? You got to be kidding. Amos? Yes. Know why? Amos is a linchpin book for the social justice movement. And several chapters in that book are taken and are laid down as the foundation. And as we will find, that foundation is sand. And it is the sand of very poor exegesis and certainly very poor application. So why are we going to take up the book of Amos, that dusty old book out of the Old Testament? Well, because we need to fight for truth against dangerous and divisive error. And the fault line, as Vodi Bakum calls it, is lying right across this problem of what is, I can't even say it, religious social justice. Christian social justice is like Christian bookstores. There's no such thing. We will engage this error with truth. We will stand for what is true and what is right. And we're thinking about several fronts, and this message is on why it is necessary, why a statement on the issue, adapted from others, and finally an exposition of Amos is grossly misused to just baptize a social Marxism as anti-racism. And so in all of this, as we are wrestling with that in our world today, I would commend to you the outstanding book, Fault Lines, by Dr. Bodie Baucom. Now, there may well be a price to be paid for fighting for the truth. Dr. Al Mohler, who was used by God to rescue the Southern Baptist Seminary, Louisville, from liberalism, preached a message to the assembled regents, trustees, staff, and teachers entitled, "Don't Do Something, Just Stand There." I love that title. And since we are about to do this, I want to think together about both the demand and the dangers for fighting for truth, for standing for truth. And though the Bible is filled with text aimed at this issue, I would like for us to settle just simply on the book of Jude. And I've carefully chosen to do this on this evening in order that we might prepare ourselves from the bridge from what we have done into what we are getting ready to take up. Now, my aim is not to attempt an exposition of Jude, but rather an observation of how Jude approaches the necessity for contending for the faith. And partly this means that I will hardly deal with the particulars of what the church was facing, and I want to focus on some principles that informed and motivated Jude's appeal to contend. In verses 1 to 4 in the book of Jude, there is a great danger when we fight, when we stand for what is true. In fact, there are two great dangers in the midst of controversy. I want to briefly point to one and draw out the other from one of my favorite authors. First, there is the danger to ourselves in verses 1 and 2. In this first paragraph, the danger in controversy is anticipated. I hear that word in, I hear British, right? Controversy. And so, how does God's servants will need mercy and peace and love multiplied when things are going south? Verses 1 and 2, Jude writes, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." See, there is the danger that we will stop seeing ourselves merely as the servants of God. We'll begin to think of ourselves as the champions for God. So we lose the sweet fragrance of brokenness and humbleness and graciousness. There is a danger that we will assume that because we are fighting for the truth, that we are therefore actually living the truth that we are fighting for. And this is startlingly often not actually true. Because it is a great danger that when we stand for truth, we are no longer being Christ-like. Second is the danger to the truth. We do not miss what Jude is emphasizing here. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the common salvation," meaning the salvation that we shared, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Error is dangerous. It is so dangerous that Jude changes the topic of his letter. Rather than an explanation about salvation, he's going to give a strong exhortation for doctrine. It's dangerous to the continuity of truth, for the God has ordained that truth to be defended in this world by his people. And further, this truth is to be handed down. So what we receive, we regard as a treasured trust, and we hand it down to the next generation. Otherwise, we will lose it, and it'll have to be recovered. Now, the threat to truth rests in two categories. First, that we will twist the grace of God into something else. And second, that we may in some way deny the sovereign supremacy of God. So error is dangerous because it threatens the understanding and the propagation of the grace of God and the greatness of God. And in what we face today, in the error that I have in mind as I'm preaching this, is just that. Twist the grace of God into something unrecognizable as grace. And it ultimately denies the sovereign providence of God in history and confuses identity with history. I am not what has happened to me. I am who God says I am, regardless of what has happened to me. I am 1/8 Cherokee Indian. I protest that they have taken my land away from me. You who live on Cherokee land, owe me my land. You think I'm joking. No, I'm dead serious. I am 1/8 Cherokee Indian. Now, when I do that, there's a side of you that just rebels against that, as it should. And I demand the justice of having my land returned to me, or at least be remunerated for the loss of the land that was my tribe, my people. We were forcibly removed from it. In fact, the road along which my people moved is called the Trail of Tears. But those errors are dangerous because they have now twisted the grace of God and the greatness of God into something unrecognizable. But the great demand to contend for the truth then arises from the character and conduct of those who are opposing the truth in their teaching and in their application. They are subject to God's judgment. In verses 5 through 7, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so their unbelief calls forth the judgment of God, even when they are connected to the people of God. And their rebellion awaits the sure judgment of God, who may actually wait in long patience. And their immorality subjects them to the same eternal damnation that was demonstrated in the judgments of the past. And so these people that Jude is dealing with were rebellious and unbelieving, turning the grace of God into openness to immorality, with the effect that they were demonstrating that they were subject to God's wrath. And secondly, they do not understand the spiritual impact. Verses 8 to 10. Those who teach error often do not understand the importance or the impact of what they are doing. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable and unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." In this case, here in Jude, they were unaware the magnitude of the power with whom they were engaged spiritually. Their imaginations allowed them to think that they were able to overcome the powers of spiritual darkness. And sadly, there is much error today, even of this very kind. Further, even when it is a different class of error, the huge impact on the church and on God's people is often not appreciated. In the end, they'll be destroyed by the very things they thought, but did not really understand. And sadly, they follow the failures of the past. Verse 11. No error or heresy stands alone, distinct, unique from the errors and heresies in the Bible, that are talked about in the Bible, or in our past. Verse 11, woe to them. They walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And they have perished in Korah's rebellion. All errors are simply old ones and new clothes. The core of the error is the same, but it is expressed in new words and possibly even new arguments, which makes it sound fresh. It's frankly sad to see the same old arguments paraded out over and over again. C.H. Spurgeon, wearied of having to fight the same old battles that had been waged and won long ago, over some of what we are facing, I just simply say, well, here we go again. It'd be fruitful future study to show what kind of particular categories are expressed in the way of Cain and the error of Balaam and the rebellion of Korah. These categories are illustrative but not exhaustive of the categories of error that the Bible addresses. Now, those who are involved with errors will often do two very different things in relation to the past. They will attempt to show that the connection in church history means there have always been some Christians who taught or held to their view. Thus, they are trying to bring forth a sense of historical authenticity. Brothers and sisters, just because a heresy has been believed in the past doesn't make it not a heresy now. Hello? That isn't hard. Others will deny the connection so as to avoid the answers and the arguments that exposed and answered their error. If they can show that what they teach now is new, it's different, it's distinct, it's disconnected from history, then of course we cannot use the old arguments against these new ideas. Biblical Christians contend for the faith once delivered. The great privilege that we have now is to build further on the good work of the past through hard work in the present to once again clearly defend the faith against error and heresy. We fought the battles of liberalism and a denial of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. We fought the battles against social gospel. And now just because it's wearing new clothes doesn't mean that it's actually new and different. It's just the same thing. And they do not appear to be what they really are. Verses 12 and 13. Now, this is a powerful paragraph filled with analogies Jude is using to capture the ethos, the feel of what these people are like and what they do. You also get a sense of Jude's righteous anger in all of this. Verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them, twice dead to be uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for others forever. Wow! Well, certainly the particulars here would be an accurate description and analysis of the heretics among the people to whom Jude is writing. And though these may not characterize those against whom we contend, there are still some remarkable parallels even in our day. First, they are dangerous. They are hidden reefs in the smooth sailing of spiritual communion. They are deceptive. Although these people deceive others into thinking they are what they in fact are not. They are dead. It is possible for there to be false teachers in the church who are not actually saved. The errors they teach are so essential to saving faith that their believing and teaching of the errors show that they are spiritually dead. And they are unproductive. They and what they teach cannot produce what is promised. I guarantee you, no one is going to return my Cherokee lands to me. And note further how Jude uses analogies to capture the ethos and the feel of what they are like. These analogies show us there is more to contending for the faith than just explaining doctrine and even exposing error. There is an important element of capturing the ethos with carefully crafted and accurate word images. And their godless life and teaching has been predicted. Verses 14 through 15. That we are beset with error and in great need of contending for the faith should not surprise us. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, quote, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you get the idea that they're ungodly? Jude refers here to Enoch and then makes a reference to an extra-biblical writing. Enoch looked forward to the judgment God would bring upon the godliness of the age. That initial judgment came in the flood, but Jude says that same prophecy holds true to the godlessness of those who oppose the truth in our own day. That godlessness will ever be increasing, even up until the day when Jesus returns. So, we expect that there will always be those with whom we must contend. We prepare ourselves for it, and we are constantly on the alert for its first and odious manifestations. And their character and motivations are exposed. See, I find the next sentence interesting. Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. And in spite of their pretensions to high learning and greater spiritual insight and power, they still show their sinfulness in some of the most common ways. Notice how these are a related cluster of sins. The first is how we sinfully respond to authority in our life, and the second, how we sinfully seek power over the lives of others. This is a bad group of people to be associated with. And let us be careful not to be grumblers and fault finders and people who really must have their own way. And let us watch for those whose speech is self-focused or filled with flattery of others. So what is our growing duty because of it? In verses 17 through 23, and this duty can be thought of in three categories. First, it is a biblical, is focused on the apostolic deposit of truth. It is personal. There is an individual responsibility for growth. And it is relational. It is oriented toward rescuing others. Now let's watch how Jude does this. First, in verses 17 through 19, we have then our duty is to focus on the Word of God. Midst of error, we must give our attention to the apostolic deposit of truth in the Word of God. Yes, we have to engage the error and be somewhat understanding of it. But at the end of the day, the Word of God will exegete the error. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, and devoid of the Spirit. And don't miss this. Much of the error that keeps coming back into the church does so because it sounds plausible. There is a satisfying sense of logic to it. Or it might even be constructed so that there is no logic against it. It's a mousetrap. The problem, though, is that it is not biblical. Not everything logical is true. People will all the time argue with me and say, you know, here's the, you know, this is logical. This is true because it's logical. And I go, no. Sorry. Not. Logic is not a test for truth. Logic has to serve truth. And usually logic is being misused. But at the end of the day, the Bible says what the Bible says. So the problem is not biblical, and further, our focus on the Scripture must be accompanied by biblical principles of studying and interpreting the Scripture. Because in fact, much error is built on twisting or trimming the text, as we will find in the book of Amos. So our focus on the Word of God helps us to identify those whose natural way of reasoning causes them to introduce divisive errors. I want to remind you of this. In fact, I mean to pound this into you. We who stand for truth are often accused of being divisive. This is never the biblical perspective. It is error that divides. Always. It is truth that unites. If all Christians believed the truth, there'd be no division. So when I as a shepherd and you as sheep stand for and contend for the truth, we are not being divisive. When people say that to me, I simply come to this text and to Titus and show that those who, without the Holy Spirit, teach error, mock truth, and follow their own natural wit, they are the ones who are divisive. And come then, be united in truth with love by focusing on what the Scriptures truly say. And secondly, it is our duty to maintain our Christian love. The responsibility is to keep ourselves in God's love. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, here's the imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So how do we do that? Well, by the ing verbs here. How do we keep ourselves in God's love? By building up ourselves in doctrine, that is, the holy faith. By praying in the realm of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, longing for Jesus and His salvation and return. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. And this underscores the importance of regular fellowship with Christ by Bible reading and studying and praying and simply hungering and thirsting for the Lord. It is also our duty to express God's merciful compassion. Verses 22 through 23. We must, in contending for truth, have mercy on those who have begun to believe the error and are caught up in its consequences. I distinguish between those who are propagating the truth and those who are being deceived by that propagation. I think Jude is doing the same thing here. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So what is interesting here is the perspective we are to have. Those who are doubting truth or have begun to reap the harvest of the error are in need of being rescued. I wonder how many who teach and hold to error view themselves this way. And that is why God's merciful compassion must be called for from us. Now, once again, we must never delight in controversy. We must prize truth and delight in Christ so much that our contending for what is true will also be full of compassion for the people who are being sucked into the air. And then there is a glorious doxology that comes at the end of contending for truth. Verses 24 to 25. Now to Him, it begins, this must be the great and ultimate aim of our contending for truth. We must have a doxological aim. We must long that God be exalted in the truth that we love. Now to Him, verse 24, who is able to keep you from stumbling, praise God, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now notice God's work. Here's what He is able to do. Our delight is in what God can do. He can keep us from stumbling. He can make us stand blameless in His presence. He can fill our lives now and forever with His joy as we pursue our joy in Him. And there must be a surging confidence in God because of this glorious and joyous ability of God. He is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to guard us. He is able to keep us from falling into these errors. But then notice His person, who He is acknowledged to be in verse 25. We also delight in the God who is able. And here is the real challenge for needy people living in a fallen world. It's easy to rejoice in the gifts. It's harder to rejoice in the giver. And too often when we come to rejoice in the giver, we want to rejoice in the things in which He is primarily related to us. But you know something? When we do so, I think it cuts the root of true worship, of true doxology. When will we learn to truly delight in the God who is behind the truth we contend for? When it is to Him as the only God, as our Savior, as the Lord Jesus Christ that we come. And it is when we come to magnify Him, to glorify Him, to acknowledge Him as majestically supreme in His dominion and in His authority over us. And that is why the first aspect of our mission is to savor the supremacy of God. Because, beloved, when we do, then all else follows. Again, I have chosen to preach this message just before we take up the book of Amos and to engage in answering the misuses of that book in the social justice movement. Now, for some of you, maybe addressing these issues feels like it's taken too long. It's too slow. There's not a sense of urgency. Please be aware that these two series has been in the planning for over a year. What we've taught and what the Bible says about, and now what we will take up in Amos, are the result of much reading and reflecting and writing. You know, it is best when the dangers are great and the issues are emotionally charged to take a stand with careful and thought through biblical strategy. For some of you, addressing these issues might be distressing. Part of that is because we will not only have to deal with the errors, but we're going to have to quote and therefore call out well-known popular preachers and leaders and groups. It's unavoidable on that issue. And some will be people we have relied on and we have recommended to you in the past, which breaks my heart. Their present endorsement of Christian social justice is deeply grieving and frankly angering. But in the end, we will stand. We will stand for what the Bible says. We will stand for the Scriptures. And we will stand for truth. May God grant us the grace to do it for the glory of His name, for the good of His people, with courage and constancy and compassion. Father, help us. This is a hard season, maybe a season that we are not used to. Some of us have been through some of the old wars. And frankly, sometimes it's easy just to be tired of it. Father, we always must contend. And we must recognize that what is happening now is not new. I mean, after all, Jude wrote this book early in the Christian experience. And so help us. Help us to be clear in our minds, compassionate in our hearts, and courageous where it's needed. And I pray, Father, that we will always and ever do this, that you will be glorified and your people will be properly kept from stumbling, and that we will all, in contending for the truth and holding fast to the truth, may be presented blameless before you on that glorious day. In Jesus' name, amen.